Beginning a new series here on this Resurrection Sunday, and we will be going through the book, the epistle of 1 John together, and so that's where I would direct your attention to at this time, 1 John, even as preparations were happening here throughout this week, I just reminded how we had spent time in the opening chapter, the prologue of John, the gospel, right, John chapter 1, 1 through 18 during Advent, so it almost seemed kind of fitting that here we are at the time of Easter, Resurrection Sunday, to be in 1 John together, except for the differences, we'll actually work our way, Lord willing, through the book of 1 John. So it's 1 John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Kind of our series will be this idea of walking in the light. And so let's direct our attention there to the first verse of 1 John 1 together. These are the words of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray now and ask that you would open up our eyes to see the things, Father, written. That these are not just the words of men upon a page, but these men wrote as carried along by the Holy Spirit. These words, Lord God, are not just what the Holy Spirit once said, but what the Holy Spirit is saying unto us today too. May we have, again, ears to hear and a heart to turn again in faith and faithfulness toward Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You maybe recall the end of the Gospel of John, about the purpose for which John had written his gospel. He says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the apostles, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the whole purpose of John writing the gospel of John and the things that he included, because in all honesty, he says at the end of that letter, the gospel, that in fact there is so much that Jesus had done that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So the things that he had chosen to include in his gospel, again, guided by the Holy Spirit, was so that you and I, his readers, then in the first century and today in the 21st century, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, here in this first epistle of John's, the apostles' focus shifts a little from what it is there in the Gospels. On several occasions, in fact, John speaks about why he has written these things in 1 John. We see one of those at the end of verse 4. But there's one example of this found at the end of the letter as well. How fitting, for that's where we find something at the end of the Gospel of John. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, we read, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Even calling this 1 John a letter is a little bit odd because it doesn't include some of the typical things you find in a letter. A greeting, you know, like this is an identity of the author, right? Authorship. He just jumps right into it. It is almost more exhortation. It is more sermonic. In other words, it's sermons that seem to be there that John is trying to communicate with urgency upon the people that he is, again, first writing this to. And we'll see, not only this week, but in the weeks ahead, the urgency was very much needed because of some of the threats that were present there in the first century against the church. But also, you'll find here that he is now writing these things to you who do believe in the name of Son of God. So remember, the Gospel of John is so that you will believe. 1 John is written to those who do believe. So you see already, again, a difference between his gospel witness and that of this first letter of 1 John. He is trying to motivate the believer to walk in the light, as God is in the light. John wants to provide believers with assurance of their salvation. He does so by emphasizing two truths. They'd be two truths of the same coin. It's not like you can have one without the other and still have a coin. You need both sides of the coin in order to have a coin. And the first side is a sound knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is, for example, the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has come in the flesh. You must believe that. That is necessary for us and for our salvation. Not only so that, he also speaks about how necessary it is to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. The second side of this coin, first side being a sound knowledge of the person and work in Christ, person and work of Christ. The second side of that same coin is a transformed life. Those who know Christ, their lives should be transformed from the inside out. If you say you abide in Jesus, you and I must walk in the same manner in which he walked. It is important then that you and I remain well acquainted with the life and ministry of Jesus, as it's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the scriptures, as Luke 24 said, speak about Jesus. But if you want to see when Jesus walked among us, you look in, particularly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Certainly the prophets and the writings of Moses speak about how he will live when he is here, but you see him actually living and how the gospel writers witness to this truth. And so for us, we see the manner in which Jesus walked and ourselves are to walk in like manner. And how amazing it is to even consider Jesus, the Son of God, walked among us. Right, this takes us back to Advent, takes us back to Christmas. The Son of God took on human flesh, became a man, born in our likeness. As we look at these opening verses then this morning in 1 John, my hope is that for you who already believe, most of you here this morning, that you are able to glory in our Savior and to realize the unique privilege that you and I have as Christians to fellowship or to commune with the triune God of the universe. We can commune with the Father, we can commune with the Son, and we can commune with the Holy Spirit, right? The Blessed Trinity. And a unique privilege that is only ours through faith in Jesus Christ. No one else can claim to enjoy this communion and fellowship with God, only the Christian. And that you'd have a greater appreciation and maybe reminder and realization of this. If you are unsure of your salvation this morning, my hope is that you may have certainty that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, you have life in his name. Life, as John makes plain at the beginning, is not something that arises from deep within you or within myself. Nor is life found in some secret knowledge that only some are able to attain, for only certain people could uncover it. Life is found in a person, one who died and was raised. It is only found in Jesus. And so you find in this opening verse the mention of the word of life. Look with me again at verse 1 of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. So here it is. John really likes the beginning. He talks about the beginning at the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, John takes us back to the beginning again. So what beginning is this? Is this back to the beginning like Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Genesis 1:1. Is that the beginning we're talking of here? Or does it go beyond, further back, like John's gospel did? Where time itself cannot reach all the way into eternity past. Is this the beginning John has in mind here again? And the answer is yes. John had showed how from all eternity, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Remember that, John 1:1, Gospel of John. And all things were made through the eternal Word. Nothing was made that was made. It's all made through him. And so here in 1 John, what do you read? He speaks concerning the word of life, which is another title for our Lord. I think it should be capitalized in our Bibles, but you can do with that what you like. I usually will sometimes write in my Bible when I see something like that. The word of life, that's a title for Jesus. The word of life. For the word of life is the word by which God spoke creation into existence. Remember, God said, let there be light. He said it, and there was light. He spoke the words, and it happened and came to pass. And as John says later, it was this word that became flesh and dwelt among us. This very word that was there present from eternity past is now dwelling among us. John 1:14. And we find the other idea then of beginning that John wants us to grasp. So yes, it's true, this has a beginning as in eternity past, but that's not all. Something that you find, which is true of John, is something our professors had taught us and mentioned to us in seminary. First John is actually one of the easiest books to translate from the Greek into English. It's one of the easiest ones. The repetition of language, the simplicity of its words, very easy to translate. And yet, it is so meaty. Why is that? Because John oftentimes writes with something that they call a double entendre. Okay, a fancy word that simply means two meanings behind the same word. That he means, what does he mean? Does he mean this or this? For John, a lot of times it's not this or this, it's this and this. He means both and, not an either or. And that's the case here, I think, when we come to this idea of beginning. Yes, he is speaking about eternity past, right? Before time began. Not just the beginning of creation, but further back when it was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect unity and love in their relationship with one another. But the other idea is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was before the beginning of creation, came and entered into creation at a specific point, right? When the fullness of time had come, the Apostle Paul says, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. Right? That was a new beginning that took place. Jesus entering into creation like never before. The Son of God taking on human flesh. And a new beginning is now underway. You'll notice that the opening verse doesn't say, he who was from the beginning. It uses a neuter, that which was from the beginning. Why is it neuter? Because when you go further down, John mentions who we're talking about at the end of verse 3. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Ah, Jesus Christ. He's the word of life. He's the life. He's the eternal life mentioned in their earlier verses. He's just kind of building it up for us, right? It doesn't tell you that it's Jesus the Christ until a little bit further down. But why then does he use, if it is thus Jesus, why does he use the neuter? Why that which was from the beginning? It's because John is speaking not just about the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus. We then rightly see the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus as a new beginning, a new order of things. Death gave up a victim. You say, well, yeah, Jesus raised people from the dead. Remember a few times, you remember Lazarus? That's mentioned in John chapter 11, right? This Gospel of John. Yes, but Lazarus was raised after he had died, was dead for 4 days, right, in the tomb. Jesus rose, raised him. And then Lazarus died again. But Jesus died and was raised, never to die again. Jesus died, and now death had no hold on him, nor claim on him, because he had never sinned. So when he was raised, he now lives, as we sing in Crown Him with Many Crowns, he lives that death may die. Jesus never sinned. And so that is this idea then, the person and work of Christ has this idea of this new beginning taking place. John the Baptist is calling the end to the order of the old way, the old covenant age. You don't depend upon and look to the old covenant to find hope and rest and forgiveness of sins. It is in the new covenant with Christ's blood, inaugurated with his blood. That is where we find forgiveness of sins. That is where we find hope. That is where we find our joy and our peace is in Christ and his shed blood for us. John speaks here throughout this opening verses about we. Who's he referring to? We. I think it's best understood that the we is him and the other apostles, specifically the 12. Those who were there with Jesus during his earthly ministry, those who were there with Jesus after he was resurrected. Why does John see it of such importance then to talk to us about what he and the apostles have heard, seen, and touched? You see these phrases are repeated again and again in these opening verses. Why is it so important? Well, John knows this is important because it removes the idea that Christianity is just some set of beliefs that need to be believed. You know, something that you have to believe and tip your hat to. Some ideas. Some secret knowledge that only some can attain. It isn't that either. You see, Christianity without Christ, the Messiah, his person and his work, is not Christianity. The gospel without Jesus is not the gospel. It isn't just a certain set of beliefs. You have to believe certain things, yes. But the gospel void of Christ, the person, his work, is no gospel. It is necessary to believe, again, certain things. The apostles are wanting us to understand they heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. They touched him with their hands. And they did this not only during his earthly ministry, as they walked with him for those 3 years. No, they did this after he was resurrected from the dead. They saw him. They heard him. Jesus in Luke 24 just said, "See, look at my prints. Touch them. Go ahead. See that I'm not a ghost. Ghost doesn't have a body. Give me something to eat. Ghosts can't do that. Spirits can't do that. I'm eating here in your presence. A resurrected, glorified body." Remember, Jesus appeared to Thomas at the end of John. And it wasn't some spirit or ghost. It was a physical, glorified body. He said to Thomas in John 20, 27 to 29, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's what John is telling his readers. His readers, again, in the first century, who are only maybe a couple decades from the resurrection of Christ and the ascension to the Father's right hand, and even to us who are many years, millennia, in fact, removed from that time. He is telling his readers, "We have heard, we have seen, we have touched him. We are witnesses of his earthly ministry, and we are witnesses to his resurrection. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him." Again, Jesus is described in these opening verses as the word of life, verse 1. The life, verse 2, was made manifest. You could, again, change that little L into a capital L. And the eternal life, mentioned halfway through verse 2. He's said of all these things. You see, Jesus doesn't simply have life. Jesus is life. Think of John chapter 14, verse 6. Probably a familiar verse for many of you. Right? Jesus said to the disciples, right, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The apostles are saying that the one who has life from the beginning, that one who has existed from eternity past, this is the very one that they have reached out and touched. They have touched the word of life made flesh. Right? And for us, Peter talks on this too, about though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. So he, Peter, as well as John, recognize we've been able to, if you will, handle, touch, see, hear from him ourselves. And we are telling you that we have seen, touched, heard him. We're taking them, obviously, at their word as witnesses to these truths, that this is what they had done. I think we're doing so rightly. And this contrast, this whole idea of touching the word of life made flesh, really contrasts what was quite common in Judaism, as well as all the other ancient religions, really. And in the first century, there was a particular group that was very widespread, even if not in numbers, certainly it seemed like an influence. They drew many disciples away from Christianity. Here, I think, is where we start to see some of the urgency of John. Where's the greeting, John? Like, how about a hi? You know, but he just jumps right in. But I think we kind of get that given what he does in his gospel already as well. He just likes to jump right in. And what you find then is that threat to the church was great. So great, in fact, because it twisted the doctrine of Christ. It twisted what needed to be believed about Jesus. So again, it isn't enough to just say you got to live a certain way. Don't stop believing and living, right? These are two sides, again, of the same coin. You can see them as like two rails of a train. You lose one of the rails of your train is not staying on, no matter how much it leans to one side. If one rail is gone, that train is crashing off. Both are necessary. Both are needed. an understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and belief in those truths, and a transformed life that comes because of your belief in Jesus. Well, that group that was wreaking havoc upon early Christians were the Judaizers. You maybe have heard this term before, but maybe not. The Judaizers are ones who sought to derail many of the believers in Galatia. The Judaizers, in other words, believed you needed Jesus plus. They were the Jesus plus religion. Jesus plus circumcision in order to be saved. So you have to be circumcised. And Paul's like, we are not. This is what came up at that Jerusalem council in Acts 15. No, circumcision is not necessary. If you want to be fine, but it's not necessary in order to come to Christ. You don't have to first become a Jew and then you can become a Christian. That is false. That's not what the Gentiles have to do. And Paul fought hard against this. Barnabas fought hard against this. So those Judaizers taught you needed Jesus plus something to equal salvation. And John, as we'll see throughout his epistle here, really goes after them quite hard. Another group that has similar ties is a group known as the Gnostics. Okay, the Gnostics are the ones who say matter is all evil. Matter is evil. Spirit is good, matter evil. Right? So body bad, spirit good. So you can imagine, well, then what do you exactly do with the fact that John, of all people as well, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't even say the Word took on a body. He speaks kind of in the tersest terms, flesh. Flesh and bones is what he took on himself, the Son of God. Oh, gods don't do that. And I would agree with them. Gods don't normally do that, which is what makes the gospel unlike anything else in all the world and sets the gospel apart from any other religion or cult in the world. Jesus Christ did the unthinkable. The Son of God did the unthinkable and took on human flesh. So then again, with the Gnostics, it's unthinkable that such a one would be crucified then for sins. And so some believed and thought that it was Simon of Cyrene, right? The one who carried the cross up for Jesus. And that it was him actually who was there, a little like substitute, switcheroni that took place there. Because Jesus certainly, you know, not a body, he couldn't ever be crucified on a cross. But no, that's what we believe. That's what we teach. That is what is necessary for us and for our salvation. To draw us back to this, then, idea that in Judaism, there was this whole idea of not touching, not handling, what John says they were doing, seeing, hearing, touching. Write down or look up here, Colossians chapter 2. Turn there. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. And in Colossians 2, 20 to 23, Paul, writing to the believers there in the churches of Colossae and the saints there, he says, beginning at verse 20, again, Colossians 2, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, right? Elementary stuff. You got to mature. You got to move on from the elemental stuff. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that's what the Gnostics would do. They would think that they're not sinning. The body doesn't matter. So what I do with my body doesn't really matter. I can just go around. I can get drunk. I can get together with other people. And I can do all these things and still be in a good relationship with the Lord because the body doesn't matter. Only the spirit is good. And it's just so false. And John is attacking that misunderstanding. But so is he attacking the misunderstanding of the elemental early things of Judaism. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he says, no, now we have touched. We have heard, we have seen. In some respects, we could even say they've tasted. Okay, not again, not some literal body and blood of Christ, right? This is no transubstantiation. But Jesus says, if you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Right, so this idea of taste, okay? Not a literal, but still, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And John's like, this is what we've done. We have done this. And he denounces this old order, John does. And any who would seek to bring it back into the church, who would seek to try to add this, right, Jesus plus, he says, no, we have touched Jesus with our hands. We have seen him with our eyes. We have heard him speaking unto us, not just pre-death, but post-resurrection as well. Well, Christians alone have this unique privilege, not only in knowing Jesus Christ, but in enjoying communion with him as well. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. We're not going to keep this to ourselves, John says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They are proclaiming these truths because they alone do not want to enjoy communion with Christ, but want others to as well. And is this not a sign of the genuineness of our faith? Do our hearts yearn for others to know Christ and to enjoy communion with him? Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, right? Not just merely that we might be forgiven of our sins, yes, that, but that he might bring us to God. Relationship, fellowship, communion, intimacy with the triune God. And this communion with the Father and the Son is enjoyed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is the triune God at work all there as well. Just imagine for a moment that you are the poorest of the beggars in a kingdom, begging every single day, not because you can't just go out and find work, because there is no work for you. The only way for you to get something, perhaps, to eat, is to beg every day and to seek to receive something for yourself. And how much harder this would be than for your wife and your children if you're married as well. And then one day, of all the people that come up to you as you are begging at the same spot like you always did, it's the king of that kingdom in which you are a part of. And the king looks unto you, and you're afraid he's going to push you away and tell you go find another corner or something of that nature. But the king doesn't do that. The king welcomes you to come to his table, and not just for this one feast and this one enjoyable time with him, but on a continual, daily, weekly, yearly thing, day in and day out. What a high honor it would be for you. Well, friends, our communion with God is an even higher honor still. The triune God wants to commune with you and with me. Psalm 46, 4 through 7 says this: there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What did Jesus promise us there at the end of Matthew? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you always. So this communion and fellowship with God, if it's lacking in our lives, has nothing to do with what God's not doing for us. He's done it all. He's made it possible. He's there, ready. It is us where the problem lies then. Unconfessed sin, perhaps as John will say here in the next section of 1 John, as we'll look at, Lord willing, together next week, where he talks about if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in you. You can't say that you have fellowship with God and then you're living in your sin and in the darkness. It doesn't work. That's contradictory. Those aren't two truths. They can't fit together. No, we have fellowship and communion with him because of faith. And we continually come and bring and confess our sins to God because he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9 of 1 John 1 says. And so we can enjoy communion and fellowship with God. When we sin, we set up a barrier. We're the ones who put something in the way of enjoying that time with him. That's why we confess. And that's why God is so gracious to cleanse us every time we confess. But because of our communion with God, it naturally brings us into communion with one another. You hear that in John, right? We have seen, we heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us apostles, right? And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, there's naturally then a fellowship with the body. We sang this morning already, we follow our exalted head. I love that line. He's exalted at the Father's right hand forevermore. And we follow him. We are his body. The church is his body. Christ is the head. And so, if we are members of Christ's body, him being our head, don't you think there would be and ought to be unity amongst his body then? fellowship and communion amongst his body with him who is our head, him alone who is our head? Well, of course there ought to be. And there is this reality as well, because we could say, well, maybe some of those who John is writing to, you know, John's still alive. He just wrote this. So they could still actually have fellowship with the Apostle John himself in person. What about us? We're, again, 2 millennia removed from that. How's our fellowship with them? Well, we likewise believe the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We likewise, when we gather together for worship, right, we are there with the heavenly court worshiping and praising him. We already are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 tells us. Really? I feel like I'm right here in Lake City right now. And yet, there's these two realities at the same time. It's not an either or. Here we are in Lake City worshiping God, and yet we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places with the apostles and the brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us, worshiping and praising him, fellowshipping alongside of them. Not like it will be one day, of course, but it's a present reality today as well. That's what the scriptures say. And so we have communion with Jesus, and because of our communion with Jesus, we have communion with one another as well. Well, John here in the epistle echoes the words of Jesus about our joy being complete in Christ. Look at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Here is one of those many times that John says, we are writing these things. He says it lots of times throughout his gospel, throughout this epistle. He says it many times. And John and the apostles are proclaiming the word of life. Word of life made manifest. The word of life who became a man, the incarnation. And that we have seen him, we have heard him, we have touched him, both pre-death and after this glorious resurrection. He's making this plain to us here. He says, in witnessing to others the truth of our risen Savior, witnessing to others the truths of communion with God and communion with one another, because of God, brings complete joy to the apostles. Our joy may be complete. The apostles, in other words, are finding complete joy in their obedience to go and make disciples, we might say, of all the nations. Joy is found in our obedience. Sometimes for some people that sounds almost contradictory. But joy and obedience, certainly if you're a parent, you try to help your kids understand that early on. There's joy in obeying mom and dad. Or there's a rod if you don't, and you won't find that particularly joyful, but that's what's going to be necessary. Right? There's joy in obedience. We looked at John 15 on Thursday night during our Maundy Thursday service, and we saw how keeping Jesus' commands are how we abide in his love. Okay, keeping his commands are how we abide in his love, and it's how Jesus' joy may be in us as we keep his commandments. We abide in his love, and his joy may be in us. The key to this understanding then comes again from the Apostle Paul. I love the way that he says it in Galatians 3. Rhetorical question to start. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Right? Do you have the Spirit of God? If so, did you receive it through your works of the law, obedience to the commands, or by hearing with faith? Faith. That's the only way I've received the Spirit. Faith. And he goes on to say, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It started with the Spirit. It continues with the Spirit. It isn't you get in by the Spirit and now do it all on your own. It's all up to you now. No, what this does is it causes us to abide in Christ. We pray for the Spirit of truth to daily guide us into all truth. I shared before that to guide us into the truth, as the Spirit says, as Jesus says the Spirit will do, the helper, that can't mean just believing certain things. It can't mean that, because even the demons believe and shudder. They know things about Jesus, and they even shudder at those things. But they are in no way in union with the Spirit. In fact, what they do is completely contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to them. No, friends, it is the Spirit of God who will empower and enable you, the disciple of Jesus, to keep the commandments of Jesus. Hallelujah. It's him who helps. Here's a way for us as believers to test our obedience then. Again, not as a standard of I must obey to save myself, because that will only lead you to despair. It's not I must obey in order to justify God having saved me, for that will only lead you to frustration and eventually to despair. Abiding in Christ Enjoying that fellowship and communion with him. This is another way to think about that idea of abiding in Christ, remaining in him. That will lead to joy in obeying Christ as the Spirit helps you and I bear much fruit. You know, it is called in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. There's a unity to them. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And not only is it the fruit of the Spirit, it is definitely not the accomplishments of the Christian. The accomplishments of the Christian, love, joy, peace, patience, no. I'll never accomplish any of those things on my own. I couldn't before Christ, I cannot after Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to manifest those things in my life more and more as I live in submission to him and in obedience to my Savior. And the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. John talks a lot about that in his epistle, and joy, which he's also touched on here at the beginning as well. And so we see here how important, how glorious it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal, the one who is eternal life, risen from the grave on the third day, was heard, was seen, was touched by John and the other apostles. You say, wow, it takes a lot of faith to take these men at their word. And it does. There's no doubt about it. But it's faith comes hearing through the word of Christ. And we believe that these words are his words unto us. And so with this word now in us, words of God, we are to go forth into the world to tell others about our risen Savior Jesus, who lives and reigns forevermore. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. He's our Lord, thus too. One to be obeyed. But his yoke is not like the lords of this world who lord it over others under a heavy whip, or like Rehoboam who is going to use scorpions upon the people. No, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Oh, Father, may we rest in Christ this day. All who have believed in him, may we rest in Christ. Not a let go, let God, I don't have to do anything at all. But rest in him for our salvation. And because of your great love for us, God, go forth abiding in Christ, enjoying communion with him, finding that indeed his commandments are not burdensome. They are my delight. Oh, Father, may you cause your commandments to be more of our delight to do them as we seek a transformed life, to be holy as you are holy. For this we ask, not for our honor or our glory, but we humbly ask for your Spirit's help, that we may bear much fruit and so bring glory and honor to you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.